Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for the privilege that we have of being gathered together as your people to worship you on this Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich truths, Father, that you have revealed to us that give us a deeper understanding of who you are and what you have done for us through the gospel, through your work of redemption. And Father, as we begin to explore deeper aspects of that work of redemption in our doctrinal statement, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to greater understanding so that we can have a greater appreciation, Father, for your grace and your mercy towards us, that we might worship you, that Father, we might dedicate our lives to live in light of the glories of this fantastic gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have a little bit of a morbid illustration there on your outline this morning. And in case you're wondering what in the world this is all about, this is actually a meme. Does everybody know what a meme is? You take a picture and put some text with it and you post it on social media. This is a popular meme that has been going around for a while now. I've seen it a lot of times on Facebook and other places. And you got the picture of Bob there. He's doesn't have much flesh on him. And the meme says, this is Bob. Bob is dead in his sin. But at any moment, Bob is going to get up and accept Christ into his heart. Let's see what happens. So that's the meme. And this has been posted by Calvinists on the internet. And I want to, now some of you follow me on Facebook and you see that I have posted something about this meme. Okay, so you're not allowed to comment because you already know what I think of this meme. But I just want to throw it out here as a way of getting our discussion going this morning. What do you think of this? Is this good? What this statement says and the whole notion behind it, is it bad? Is it true? False? Is it partially true? Partially false? Is it misleading? What do you think? Bob's dead. That part is true. He's dead in sin.
No, I mean, he didn't accept Christ before he died.
Yeah, there you go. Although I think the intent of the meme is that he's alive, but he's really dead, right? So the implication comes from Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, can we do anything to believe? So, and again, some of the language here is a little misleading too, because the whole idea of accepting Christ into your heart, it's a common evangelical sort of language that is really not biblical. You don't have any place in Scripture that says accept Jesus into your heart. Rather, but we could change this and say, Bob is going to get up and believe in Christ. Okay? So, you know, what do you think? Is this, would you use this meme?
No.
Could Bob get up and believe in Christ? Right. Let's do away with the idea of accepting Christ, and let's substitute the notion: could Bob get up and believe in Christ? Could he do that? Okay, so if the Lord draws him, will he get up and believe in Christ? Yes, he will. Okay, because can anyone enter into the kingdom of heaven without believing in Christ? Do they do that of their own volition? They don't? So everyone here that has believed in Christ, did you not do that of your own volition? This tells us how important understanding the full spectrum of the work of salvation is, right? Because we have firmly emphasized here at Kerrville Bible Church God's sovereign election in salvation. But we don't want to ever give the implication that that means we just sit back on our laurels and do nothing. Because that's not true. To hold to the notion that God is sovereign in salvation and that means we do nothing is really a form of fatalism. And fatalism is a pagan notion. Does anybody know what fatalism means? Anybody have an idea what fatalism means? Yeah, Roger.
It just means you don't need to do anything. Don't try. It's all going to happen regardless.
Exactly. It's all fated, so it doesn't matter what we do. Right? If God has chosen me for salvation, I don't have to do anything then. I don't have to repent of my sin. I don't have to believe in Christ. Because if God has chosen me, it's just going to happen. Is that what we believe?
No.
Is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
No. So, although there are some truthful things in this little meme, it's very misleading because it really conveys the notion of hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinists, basically, those who are true hyper-Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. Right? Because they believe that if God is going to choose someone, he's going to draw them apart from any means, apart from the preaching of the word, apart even really from people exercising faith and repentance. And that somehow it just happens. Okay? That is a very unbiblical notion. And so we want to avoid this idea of hyper-Calvinism. Now, part of the problem here is that there is a woeful lack of the understanding of a doctrine that is critical to our understanding of salvation, which is the doctrine that we're looking at this morning, the doctrine of regeneration. Okay, so before we get into the actual statement, I'm throwing this out here, what do we mean by regeneration? What does the idea of regeneration mean? Rebirth. New heart. Okay, good answers. And so we're talking about something that happens to a sinner. They experience a new birth. They experience new life. Okay, and this is what we call regeneration. Okay, they were spiritually dead. They were like Bob. Right? And then at some point, something happened. Something changed. They changed. And that resulted in certain things that we'll look at this morning. Okay, so let's begin. And again, if you look at your outline, all of our doctrinal statement is in purple. So you know what is part of our statement. All the black stuff is things I've added, explanatory notes. Okay, so let's take a look at this first section. The Holy Spirit, and I've kind of titled the sections of our statement, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. says, we teach that Christ's work of redemption is applied to the elect through regeneration. Okay, so we already talked about the work of Christ to secure our salvation through his death and resurrection. Now we're talking about how does the application of this work of redemption take place? How is it applied to the sinner? How is it applied to the elect sinner, those whom God has chosen? Well, it's applied to us first and foremost through this work called regeneration. And the work of regeneration takes place by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. In fact, the Holy Spirit applies all the aspects of God's work through Christ in salvation to the believer. The Holy Spirit does this work. Notice, secondly, in this statement, regeneration is a supernatural, monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we've got a very technical term we've introduced. We put it in parentheses, but we thought it was important. And you'll see why in a moment. So monergistic is a word that you're not familiar, probably most of you are not familiar with it, but it is used in theology. Monergistic combines two Greek words. It combines the word monos, which means one, mono, and ergon, work, from which we get the word energy from the Greek. So monergistic means one working, or one person or one agent working. Okay, so the idea that something is monergistic, and this usually refers to aspects of our salvation, is the idea that there is one agent who is God that works to effect redemption. So in Calvinism, which is a position that KBC holds to, we are monergistic. We believe that all of salvation is all of God. Now again, that doesn't leave us passive in every aspect of our salvation. Nonetheless, you know, the source of everything that happens in salvation comes from God himself. But we need to make some important distinctions as to how what that looks like, and that's what we'll be doing. Synergism, on the other hand, is a term that means, has the same word work in it from the Greek, all this in your notes there, ergon, together with a preposition called that's syn in the Greek, which means together with. So the idea here is that two or more agents work together or cooperate together to effect redemption. This is largely the position of Arminianism. Okay, so in Arminianism, God does his work, or God does his part, and the human must cooperate with God. The sinner must cooperate with God. And in doing so, together, they effect redemption for the sinner. Okay? That's the basic position of Arminianism. Now, when you look at the notion of monergism, that it's God alone who is the source of our salvation, it's easy then to jump to the conclusion, well, we don't do anything. Right? We are entirely passive in this work of salvation. And that is not true. Okay, now in some aspects we are passive. For example, we are passive in God's work of regeneration. However, we are not passive when it comes to the work of conversion. Okay, now right away we're making a distinction, right? Because regeneration is not the same as conversion. Regeneration is a work that God does internally in the unregenerate sinner by giving them new life. And then out of this new life, and my mic is coming off of my face. Sorry about that. You know, once the work of regeneration takes place internally, Then there is an active response of faith and repentance. Okay, so if you're talking about the application of redemption in the life of the sinner, we have a coin. On the one side of that coin is the work of regeneration. On the other side of that coin is conversion. And the two go together. You cannot have conversion without the prior work of regeneration. Another way we could put this is regeneration is like fire and conversion is like smoke. Wherever you see smoke, there's going to be fire. If you see smoke somewhere, you know there's going to be fire, right? But the smoke is not the cause of the fire. The fire is the cause of the smoke. Okay, so the work of regeneration, which is totally and completely a work of the Holy Spirit, affects a person in such a way that they will respond. They always respond in faith and repentance, which is a work of conversion. So in regeneration, the sinner is passive. In conversion, the sinner is active, because we actively, with our will, exercise faith and repentance. Okay? It's done voluntarily. It's done willingly. No one comes to Christ kicking and screaming. Now, we use that language, right? We like that language, and it's actually good language when you say, well, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Well, you may have been kicking and screaming like Paul kicking against the goads, you know, when he was on his way to Damascus. But at some point, a transformation took place and removed all resistance to the gospel, such that at this point of regeneration, the sinner now has had his heart softened, has had his mind enlightened, in such a way that he willingly at that point embraces Christ, embraces the beauty of who Christ is, what Christ has done for him, and does so willingly. No one ever believes in Christ against their will. So Bob, who was dead in his transgressions and sins, suddenly is given new life. Flesh comes upon him, warm, living flesh, surrounds his body, and he gets up and he willingly embraces Christ through faith and repentance. He does it himself. The Holy Spirit does not do it for him. Rather, the Holy Spirit, through the work of regeneration, enables him, enlivens him, such that he responds in faith and repentance. Okay, let's look at this in some more detail. So, the nature of regeneration. This is the next part of our statement. It says the regeneration is a supernatural monergistic work of the Holy Spirit by which the one born again immediately passes out of spiritual death into spiritual life, from the old creation into a new creature in Christ, as the divine nature and life are given. Okay, let's look at a couple of passages. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the well-known conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and says, Rabbi, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, you better stop and listen and pay very careful attention. Okay, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what do you suppose? Jesus always uses a lot of metaphorical language in his teaching. Okay, so he's using the word see here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. This is a conditional type of statement Jesus is making. There's a certain condition has to take place in order for something else to take place. What is the condition that must take place? Right, he must be born again. Okay? So unless he is born again, what can the person not do? It can't see the kingdom of God. What is see kind of a metaphor of? Knowledge. Right? You can't understand. You can't understand the kingdom of God. You can't understand the work of salvation. You can't understand redemption. Unless you have first been born again. So this begins to tell us that what Jesus is saying is that, you know, your whole understanding of the gospel and what it really means can't even take place unless you have been born again. This is why the unbeliever regards the gospel as foolishness. Right? It doesn't make any sense to them. They say, you guys are wackos for believing this stuff. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? The unbeliever can't understand what the gospel is all about. Notice he jumps on back again. We won't get all the details of this passage, but in verse 5 it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, we'll look at that statement in a moment, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he can't see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again. And now Jesus is saying you can't even enter. Now what is that a metaphor of? Entering.
Becoming a part of.
I would say, oh boy, this thing really didn't want to stay in my ear. I would say that it is, the entrance is that conversion moment. Right? That moment in which you believe. To enter the kingdom of God is to believe in Christ for salvation. And you can't do that. You can't enter into the realm of the kingdom unless you have first been born again. And this begins to tell us something very important about the work of regeneration. Is regeneration something that takes place due to faith? So in other words, is it a matter of the sinner saying, I believe in Jesus, now I am born again? Why not? Because you're dead, right? You're like Bob and you can't do anything. So the only way that Bob could do anything is if he's made alive. I mean, it's impossible for Bob to believe in his state of his skeletal state. Yes, Jim. Yes. Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But now at that point, we willfully and willingly choose to open and walk through that.
Precisely. Okay, so let's look at this a different way. So in our natural state, now I use that advisedly, the term natural, because really, it's not natural for us to be dead in sins. That's not how God initially created us to be. But that's what happened as a result of the fall. So everyone is born into sin. This means that everyone is born with a corrupted nature at the core of their being. Your heart, mind, and soul is corrupted by sin, is corrupted by the curse, such that you are now blind. You are blind to spiritual realities. You're blind to the truth about who God truly is. You're blind to anything about how to be saved from this corrupted condition, this crisis that you find yourself in as a sinner. Okay, and there's nothing you can do about it. You are corrupted and your will is in bondage to sin and you're stuck. There is nothing that you are going to do through your good works or through your intellect or through your force of will to try to get saved. It ain't going to happen. Something from the outside must come in and invade your life and transform you. And the only one who is capable of doing that is God Himself. Now, why does He do that? Because, first of all, He elected you before the foundation of the world. And then at some point in time, He began to draw you to Himself through the Holy Spirit. And through that process of drawing, He then brought new life into you. And at that point, you recognized your need. You saw the depth of your guilt and sin. You understood the solution to the problem that death and sin has brought to you, that you're guilty before a holy God, and that God provided a solution for you through Christ and Christ alone, through His death and resurrection. And you saw the truth of all that. You embraced it because something happened to you. A change took place in you, and that change was wrought within you by the Holy Spirit. Through this work called regeneration, He gave you new life. He planted a seed of new life, a divine seed of divine life within that transformed your nature, transformed the core of your nature such that now you have new desires, new motivations, a new understanding that led to a choice that you made to believe, to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Okay, so at the core, you have a nature that is corrupted, that is dead in transgressions and sins, and then was made alive in Christ Jesus, right? This is Ephesians 2. Okay, made alive in Christ Jesus such that your motivations, if you can think of concentric circles, at the center is the core, is your core, your nature. And then the next circle, think of a bullseye, the next circle are your motivations, your thoughts and desires. And then the final third circle would be your choices. So as long as you have a corrupt nature, all of your thoughts and motivations are corrupted that proceed from that corrupted nature. Right, this is why Isaiah says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Right, we do good things, but those good things proceed from a corrupted nature that has corrupted motives that really does not seek at its heart a desire to bring honor and glory to God in a sense of humility before the God of the universe. That's why all of the good deeds that unbeliever does are corrupted, because they don't have at its heart a true desire to bring honor and glory to God and do so in a way that humbly bows before the reality that God is amazing, He's merciful, He's gracious, He is the source of all truth. And apart from what He has done through Christ, you could never be saved. So all of that changes in the work of regeneration. Regeneration implants this new life in a dead person and transforms that person such that they are now spiritually alive. They are a new creation in Christ. And as a result of that, they now begin to make choices that are based on a new set of desires that is rooted in a new nature. And the first evidence of that regenerated work of the Holy Spirit within you is that you believe, you repent of your sins, and you believe in Christ. Okay, Greg, you had a question?
Once a sinner is regenerated, he is given the ability to make a choice to believe in Christ, exercise faith, right?
Yes. That's right. They will. So they will always notice that. Notice, go jump to the end of page two there, toward the end. The elect sinner, that's in parentheses because we used that language earlier. The elect sinner then always, look at that word always, always responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. Okay? That's an important distinction to make. We got to get a different mic. That's an important distinction to make because in Arminianism could go so far as to say that we need the grace of God in order to be saved, but the grace of God is not enough because we have to then cooperate. So in other words, in Arminianism, they would say, and they don't really use this in conjunction with the notion of regeneration, because they would say faith is what produces regeneration. Nonetheless, Arminianism would say that God's grace is necessary in order for you to be saved, right? They're not going to deny that, but they would say it's not sufficient. In other words, you need to cooperate with that grace. And what God's grace does is it enables your dead will to have the ability to either choose or reject, to accept or reject Christ. Okay, so what you're saying, Greg, is that if Arminian, this is not precisely what Arminianism believes, but I could see someone embracing this notion that regeneration, all that really does is enable you with free will, such that you, free will as defined by the idea that you could either choose or reject Christ at that point. Whereas before, you didn't have any choice in the matter. You were just dead in your sins and you were incapable. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that once you have been regenerated, you will, as a consequence of that, choose Christ, because nothing else could happen. If God has transformed your heart, if God has transformed your mind, transformed your very soul, your very being, out of that being, you have no choice but to choose that which is good and right and true. Okay? This is why what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and 12 is so important. If you look at Matthew 7, for example.
Stop before you get there. There's this other that I've run into, and I'll call it the Baptist view, which seems to be Arminian up to the point of salvation, and then they have security as a believer. Isn't that?
Yes, you have, yeah. So the regeneration, again, all of this ties together when you see the whole picture. But once you have been transformed and God has elected you to salvation, He is going to make sure that you persevere in that salvation. Again, that is not, you're not passive in your sanctification. You are passive in regeneration, you're passive in election, you're passive in the Holy Spirit's drawing you to Christ. But you are not passive in conversion or in sanctification. We must obey. The Bible gives us commands to obey, but we know we can obey because, first of all, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey truly. And the Holy Spirit ensures that we will obey because God promises that I will conform you to the image of Christ. Okay, so sanctification is both a promise and a command. All right, so now what does that have to do with what David is saying? David is saying that you have some Arminians who say that we are free to choose or reject Christ, but then once we're in the kingdom, we're now secure and we cannot lose our salvation. And I've said this before, but I call this Hotel California theology. You can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave. Right? But in the Arminian system, if you are always free in the Arminian sense of free will, then you could always choose to reject Christ at some point and get out of the whole thing. Even in heaven, you could do that. You could be in heaven and say, you know what? I've been in heaven now for 16,000 years, and I've decided I don't really like it here. I'd rather be in hell. God, I now reject you, and I'm going to go right to hell. That's never going to happen. Because once a believer has been transformed, yes, there is still the struggle with sin in this life, right? And we're going to struggle with our desires because we're constantly putting to death the deeds of the old man that still tries to hang on and try to drag us down. We know that we have victory, ultimately, because God promises that we will. But that promise eventually leads to our glorification, in which the battle is now done. V-E-D, right? We start with D-Day, and we're looking for V-E Day, right? Or V-Day, or whatever we call it, right? And that day is that day when the battle is finally done. On D-Day, we know it's going to, when our forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, Germany knew it was over. It was only a matter of time, right? Yes, we had the Battle of the Bulge, and that was difficult, and it was a struggle, right? And many lives were lost, but we still knew that the war was going to be won. I mean, we had Patton on our side. So the Christian life is much the same. When we are converted, it's like D-Day. It's like God has promised, you are going to win this battle. You are going to win this war. But you're going to have a struggle until V-Day finally gets here, when Christ returns. V-Day representing when Christ returns and the battle is now over with, and we never struggle with sin again. But we'll never want to struggle with sin again, because at that point, our desires will have been so fully transformed such that nothing that proceeds from us will be anything other than to bring true honor and glory to Christ all the time. But God ensures that we will get there because that's His grace. Okay? So that's the difference between monergism and synergism. If you were consistent as an Arminian, then you could always lose your salvation, because you always have the free will to reject at any point along the path. Okay? Is that what you were getting at, David?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so Arminianism does not have a consistent foundation for believing in the security of the believer. Right, and it's why I don't like the phrase "once saved, always saved," because, again, it's almost a fatalistic notion. It's like, oh, once you're saved, no matter, you can do whatever you want. That's not true. The fact is that if you are a true believer, the Holy Spirit enables you to obey and ensures that you will. So that if you are not obeying, and you're claiming to believe in Christ, and you have a consistent life of sin that does not demonstrate the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit that is slowly and continually being worked out in your life in spite of the struggles and setbacks and battles and whatnot that you have, then you can't have assurance that you're a true believer, because one of the things that we know is going to be the case for a true believer is that they are going to progress in their sanctification. They are going to increasingly become more and more like Christ. Now, sometimes it just seems like, you know, Christ is way up here and we're just kind of teeter-totting around here. And then maybe when Christ returns, suddenly, boom, we jump way up here. But the fact is that we are making progress. Yes, Christian life is like a roller coaster, but the end of the roller coaster is a lot higher than it was when we started out. Okay? All right, let's look at some other things. So, We were spiritually dead. Now we have this new life. We were unable and unwilling to please God or respond to the things of God. And then sinners, so the sinners must have this new life of God planted within, transforming their nature so that they become willing and able to please God and respond to his work of salvation within. All right, let's look at the next statement at the bottom of your first page. Regeneration is instantaneous and is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the word of God according to God's will and timing, enabling the sinner to repent of sin and respond in faith to the divine provision of salvation. Let's look at an interesting passage in James. Turn to James chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit uses means, right? When he regenerates us, it's not just something that happens in isolation. Okay, it happens in conjunction with the Word of God. Okay, so when you hear the gospel message, which you must hear in order to believe, and if you don't hear it, if you don't have some sense of the gospel message articulated to you from the Word of God, you're never going to get saved. Okay, you have to have some exposure, whether that comes through a sermon, whether it comes through your own reading of the Bible, whether that comes from a friend who shares the gospel with you. You must have a true and accurate presentation of gospel truth from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses that and internalizes that truth within you as part of transforming you and giving you new life. Okay, so let's see how James talks about this. In James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his will, this is speaking of God, in the exercise of his will, that is his sovereign will, his sovereign choice to elect you to salvation, he does that by how? By bringing us forth by the word or through the word of truth. In the New American Standard, it says brought us forth. This literally, this is not a good translation. It literally means gave us birth. Okay, he gave us birth. The King James says he begat us. The NIV says gave us birth. It's actually a better translation than New American Standard. Now don't let Chris hear that I said that. Strike that out from the... Nonetheless, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. How? By the word of truth. Okay, he used that as the means by which he brings about this new life within. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. And here's this seed idea, is this idea of this new life. It's implanted within us like a seed that sprouts up and brings forth the fruit of righteousness. Okay, this is the divine seed that is planted within of new life, that then sprouts forth and brings forth fruit. Okay, that's the two ideas go together. So you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, so the truth, the Holy Spirit takes the truth. And think about how many people's conversion experiences mirrors this. You're sitting and you're listening to a sermon. You're listening to a Billy Graham message, right? In spite of Billy Graham's Arminianism, God still used him to bring many people to faith in Christ. Okay? So you don't have to be a Calvinist. You don't have to listen to a Calvinist message in order to be saved. Just the truth, the bare essence of the gospel needs to be preached or communicated in some form or another that comes from the Word of God, the Word of truth. And the Holy Spirit then takes that truth, He internalizes it and makes it come alive inside of you. Such you, your eyes are open, you're like, wow, Jesus died on the cross. He died there to pay for my sins, and He rose again to demonstrate that He conquered sin and death, and that if I place my faith in Him, I can be forgiven of my sin. Wow, I never saw that before. Now I do, and now I see it, and now I understand it, and now I want that. Okay? So the Word of God comes alive. This is why in Hebrews 4:12 it says that the Word of God is living and active, right? Penetrating to the very core of our being, to bone and marrow, right? And it transforms us, and it continually does that work of transformation. This is why Paul says in Romans 12 to be renewed in your mind, right? How does that happen? Through constantly feeding on the Word of God, constantly being engaged in the truth of His Word. That's why expository preaching and teaching is so critical for the church. Okay, it's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to constantly bring about renewal, and it's what He used initially to bring about the new birth. Okay, it's instantaneous. It's transforming. Look at page 2. We teach that in his natural state, the unrepentant sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, is blind to the glory of Christ in his gospel, and therefore refuses him. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay, to those who are not regenerate, to those who have yet to experience the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. In whose case the God of this world, who is who? Satan. Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Now, this is a terrible predicament, because not only are we corrupted in our own flesh, but we have Satan who actively produces false knowledge and false ideas that blind us to the truth. And we see it in the world as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. A lot of people, when they look at Ephesians 2, 1, they think of, okay, well, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but that's not all. Look at what Paul says. Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Right? So the unbeliever is living just the way the world tells them to live. So you've got not only the problem of your own dead nature, but now you've also got the added problem of living in a world that communicates nothing but falsehoods. According to the prince of the power of the air. Right? So now you got the world, now you got the devil, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we also all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There you have it. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil all conspiring together against us to blind us, to enslave us to our sin. Your own flesh is enslaved to sin. You are blind to the truth. And then Satan adds to that through his own direct blinding of the unbelieving. And then the world just piles it on deep and high, such that we're immersed in a world that makes it impossible for us to believe in Christ unless a miracle takes place. a supernatural work of God that penetrates through all of that, transforms us, and allows us to escape the clutches of Satan and the world and our own flesh. Okay, look at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. He speaks of, let's just back up. I'm in the wrong passage. Back to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see that? We live in this dark world, blinded by Satan, and then the light of God penetrates that darkness, penetrates our dark hearts, and fills it with light. It shines in our hearts so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is illuminates our dark, our darkened hearts, our darkened minds, so that we will believe and be transformed. Okay. Yet through the miracle of regeneration, this is exactly what our statement says, God shines in the heart of his elect to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the eyes of his heart being opened and enlightened. For the first time, the sinner grasps the sinfulness of sin, the beauty of Christ, then always responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. So just my explanatory comments again on the light of knowledge. Before the miracle of regeneration, sinners are unable to grasp the truth of the gospel. They are insensitive to their condition and ignorant of the solution to their problem of sin and guilt. Through the supernatural work of regeneration, the lights turn on. A clear understanding of what sin and guilt before God is made known, as well as the hope that comes only through the person and saving work of Christ. Okay? So once that happens, once that regenerative power of the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms our nature and gives us new life, then the elect sinner always, as we said before, responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. Willingly, freely, we might say, voluntarily, inexorably, we will believe. Because we will want to believe. And because we will be compelled by the power and force and the beauty of the gospel and of Christ himself to believe. Okay, so notice my comment here. The elect sinner is passive in regeneration, but active in response to the gospel, that is, conversion, due to their changed nature and the new life implanted within. Thus, regeneration precedes faith. It's an important statement there. Faith does not beget new life, nor does it somehow cooperate with the Spirit in order to effect the new birth. Note that once sinners are regenerated, they always respond positively to the gospel in faith and repentance. Then we have that last statement there. But with the few remaining moments we have this morning, I want you to turn to 1 John. I want you to see something interesting. 1 John contains a series of statements that are repeated that are very interesting. The first one is in 1 John 2:29, where John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Again, I love the New American Standard, but that is a poor translation. In this case, the ESV is a much better translation. It translates that phrase, "is born of him," with the phrase, has been born of him. Has been born of him. That's very important. It's a perfect passive verb, which means that this is something that has happened to you. You are passive in the reception of this action, and it's perfect. In other words, the perfect tense has the idea that it has ongoing impact for the person who has experienced this. They've experienced the new birth. So what is John saying here? He's saying that if you practice righteousness, if you practice true righteousness that seeks to bring honor and glory to God, that shows that you have been born again. Okay, turn to chapter 3, verse 9. No one who, and now just, you can even put this in the margins of your Bible if you have a New American Standard. No one who has been born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, right? There's this whole idea of the seed that we saw in 1 Peter 1:23. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what does this mean? People read this verse and they're like, oh my goodness, does this mean that once I'm born again, I'm never going to sin again? No. The tense of the verb here, practice sin, and that's why the word practice is in there, is it's an ongoing practice of sin. If you lead an ongoing life that is marked by sin more than righteousness, there's a problem. It may be that you do not have the seed of new life abiding within you. You are not truly born again. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin before, but sin does not mark your life in such a way that you're looking at that person and saying, that person is living a life of absolute sin. Right? How can they be born again? Okay, look at chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. How is it that KBC can be marked with such love for one another in this body, which is phenomenal? Well, I'll tell you why. This verse tells us because we have been born again. The people in this church have been born again. And as a result, they show an incredible amount of love for one another, and they know God. The two go together. And all of that is true because they have been born again. Look at verse chapter 5. Whoever believes, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Okay? So believing here is indicated as a mark of one who has been born again. Right? You can't believe in Christ and continue to entrust your life to Christ as a matter of the course of your life as a Christian unless you have been truly born again. Okay, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, so our faith that overcomes the world takes place because we have been born again. We've been given this new life. And then finally, verse 18, we know that no one who is born or who has been born of God sins. Right? And this goes back to the same thing we saw earlier. But he who was born of God. Now here's a curious little literary flourish, right? So now he's shifted to us who have been born of God spiritually to the one born of God as the Son of God, right? Born in the manger. Keeps him, right? God keeps us through Christ. Christ keeps us in him such that we will not stray ultimately from the faith and go back to a life of continual sin. Doesn't mean that we're going to not struggle with sin, right? Because 1 John already deals with that reality. He says, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he says, if you confess your sins as a believer, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So clearly, John is not talking about any sin, period. He's talking about a whole life that is marked by a continual practice of a sinful lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. Okay, well, we have to stop there. That is the doctrine of regeneration. So, so important. And you can see that it has implications not only for our conversion, but it has implications for our whole life as Christians. The reason why we can live lives of obedience and faithfulness to Christ is because we are born again. We have new life. We are new creatures in Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We pray that you will give us a greater sense of the truth of this doctrine so that we can appreciate, Father, the work that you've done within us, and so that we can have assurance, Father, of living lives of faithfulness and obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.